Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And probably from the outset, I should apologize to Eric Seip. This morning he was telling us about his anxiety in choosing a passage from which to speak during Todd's ordination service because he knew that two other pastors were speaking. There's always that chance that two of you will end up speaking from the same passage. Well, I think I started his anxiety about a week or a week and a half ago as I walked into his office and asked to borrow some commentaries, and he asked what I was speaking on, and I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said, oh, that's what I was going to speak on for Todd's ordination that morning. And so I think unknowingly I stole his original passage, so I'm sorry for beginning that journey of anxiety for you. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing probably his fourth letter to the Corinthian church, although we know it as 2 Corinthians. And the city of Corinth was known in the first century for its debauchery and for its immorality. And even among the Gentiles and the surrounding cities and nations, it was known as an immoral place. And as many of us are aware, the church at Corinth carried a lot of that baggage into its gatherings. And we know of the well-known incident of incest and the factions and divisions among the believers. And there were even those in the church who resisted Paul's work of the gospel. And so prior to writing this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul had actually written a letter to the church at Corinth, which is probably not still in existence, and it was a strong letter of rebuke to this church. And after he wrote that letter, he then began to make his way to the church of Corinth to meet them face to face. But as he was going, he was very anxious about how they had received that severe letter that he sent to them. And so he was waiting to hear news of their response. And part of the way there to Corinth, Paul finally met up with Titus, who had delivered that severe letter. And Titus brought news to Paul of the church's good response to his severe letter. And so Paul now writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, in joy and almost in a sense of relief to the Corinthian church. And he is reminding them of who he is as an apostle and of who they are as children of God. And in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, Paul is again emphasizing that Jesus Christ is central to his ministry and to our salvation. So please read along with me, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. As Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of who he is as an apostle and who they are as believers in Christ, he brings out several points of emphasis, and he begins with a new perspective in verse 16. A new perspective. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. There is a new perspective, a new outlook on, first of all, people. And we don't see people the same as we used to, Paul is saying. We don't view them the same way. We don't know them or understand them or perceive them the same way as we used to. And he says, from now on, we have this perspective. Well, what does he mean, from now on? What happened to make this change in our perspective take place? Well, to find that out, we have to jump back a few verses to verse 14. If you look there with me, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live to themselves or for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, because Christ died for us, we have come to this conclusion that we're not living for ourselves anymore. Life is not about us. Life is about our Savior. His love now controls us, and so we look at others differently. We see them not merely as physical people, as our coworkers walk by, as the people in the mall walk by. We don't see them as physical beings merely. We have a new perspective on them, and we see them now as souls who need the Savior that we have. And this new perspective is evidence that Christ's controlling, constraining, pressing love is at work in our hearts. But not only do we have a new perspective on other people, but we have a new perspective on Christ Himself. And we know this very clearly from Paul's life. We've heard about this in the last several months as Pastor Brooks has been preaching through his series in Acts, that as Paul was persecuting the church, he was viewing them as a sect that needed to be stamped out. And so if he's viewing them as a sect, then he's obviously viewing their founder, Jesus Christ, as a fraud. And he's persecuting this church and bringing them to death and to imprisonment. And yet, when he is struck down on the path to Damascus, Jesus Christ says to him in Acts 9:5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Paul realizes who this man that he thought, who this man truly is. And from that moment on, the love of Christ constrained and controlled Paul. And he had a new perspective on Jesus Christ. Now, before we dismiss that new perspective of Paul's merely as, well, he was an unbeliever, and he became a believer, and so it's obvious that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to have a different perspective on him. But I want to bring out a different point of application, even for those of us who have known Jesus Christ as our Savior for some length of time. I would dare say that it is possible, even for us, to view Jesus lightly, to lightly esteem Him and His sacrifice, and to undervalue the work that He has done on our behalf. Yes, we clearly affirm the doctrines of Scripture about Him, but has our view of Him, our knowledge of Him, our understanding of Him, has it changed with what we intellectually believe and affirm? Does He fill our vision? Does His love constrain and control us? Does He motivate our living? Does He dominate our affections? Does He drive our plans, our goals, our dreams? And Paul is reminding us that if we believe on the Savior, we will have a new perspective, a new outlook on Him. And we will never look at Jesus Christ the same again. But this new perspective reveals that there has been a change in us. And so he moves on to verse 17, where we find new life. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This new life comes in Christ. And once again, Paul is showing the centrality of Christ to our belief, to our living. That only in Christ, only joined to Him, and only in union with Him, is there a new creation, is there new life. And so we cannot overemphasize Christ's place in the good news of salvation. Because only in Him does salvation and new life and new creation take place. What is a creation? It's bringing into existence something that was not before. And so when Christ comes and unites us with Himself in salvation, it is not merely a wiping clean of the slate of our lives. It is not merely a cleaning out of the house, so to speak. It is a transformation. And we are made new. We are new creations. The old has passed away, and the new has come. And this creation is exclusively God's work. Now, we affirm this in natural creation, that God created the world, God created the universe, and we as human beings, whether it be scientists or medical doctors or mathematicians or whoever it might be, cannot create out of nothing. Only God creates from nothing. And so it is the same with spiritual creation. And Paul hastens to affirm this at the beginning of verse 18, and he emphasizes this point in a powerful and succinct summary. All this is from God. God did it all. He made the creation. He gave the new perspective. He is the great initiator in salvation. He takes the step toward mankind. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. But Paul moves quickly on into verses 18 and 19 to say that we have this new life because we have a new relationship. Verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he explains here, that is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In this new relationship, Christ is the means to the new relationship. Did you notice that? God reconciled us to Himself, how? In Christ, or through Christ. And once again, Paul is pointing to the centrality of Christ to our salvation and to our belief that He is at the very center, at the core of our new life and salvation in Him. So we must not undervalue Him. We must have this new perspective. To reconcile means to bring together hostile parties so that they once again have fellowship and communion with each other. And we have a very vivid illustration of hostile parties in our day here, in our present age, over in the Middle East, the Israelis and the Palestinians. Almost every day we are bombarded with new reports of attacks from either side. And these are parties that have been hostile to one another for centuries. And yet, third parties, whether it be United States diplomats or other diplomats from other countries around the world, are seeking to bring these hostile parties back into communion, fellowship, interaction with each other. And when we move into the spiritual realm, we don't have to wait too long to find out who the hostile parties are. Scripture makes it very plain that unbelieving mankind is hostile to God. We are, or we were, His enemies. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Colossians 1:21, we were once alienated, separated, and hostile in mind toward God. We were not morally neutral toward God. We were hostile against Him. We were enemies to Him. And yet, we see the glorious truth that He was the one who reconciled us to Himself. And so what does that mean for us? We did not reconcile ourselves to Him. We did not and could not reconcile Him to us. It is all of God. He needed no third party to step in and reconcile Him to us. He did not wait for us to be in some sort of better mindset or better set of affections toward Him that were maybe lending themselves closer to Him. No, He stepped in when we were yet enemies and reconciled us to Himself. And by His Son, through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has restored the fellowship and communion for which He designed us. How did He do this? If we were hostile to Him, how did He bring us who were enemies to Him and hostile toward Him? How did He bring us into fellowship and communion with Him? We move on to verse 19. That is in Christ. Notice again, in Christ. God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Did you hear that? Not counting our trespasses against us. To count means to keep a record of. It could be a mental record. It could be a written record in a ledger. It's almost a financial term where someone is writing down figures in a book. And the very issues, our sins, which were causing division between us and God and causing our hostility to God, He did not keep a record of those against us. And there may be some here who would view God, can I use this illustration? View God as a cosmic Ebenezer Scrooge who scrutinizes His debtors' every move and who writes down every penny that they owe to Him. And some of you may picture God that way, that He is writing down a record of every single sin that you commit. But may I tell you that as His child, the just and righteous God does not count your sins against you. He does not keep a record of them to hold against you. So because Christ is this means of reconciliation, and we will see more clearly how this develops later on. Paul develops this a little more clearly in a few verses. Through Christ, God did not count our trespasses against us, but brought us back into a relationship with Himself. And so now, because Christ is the means to our new relationship, fellowship with the Father is the result. Since our trespasses, which divided us from God, are no longer counted against us, then there is nothing to keep us from fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father. The old has passed away, and we have fellowship with our God. With our new relationship comes a new privilege. In verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. With this new relationship, God has granted to us the privilege of being His representatives, His spokesmen. In verse 18, Paul says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That word ministry is the same word from which we get the word deacon. It's a service. So God has given us the service the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, Paul again affirms that God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, Paul uses two strong terms to describe this ministry or this service of reconciliation. He says, God is making His appeal through us. That means that God is inviting others through us. God is making His invitation of hospitality to other people through us. And so it is our great privilege to go out as His spokesmen, as His ambassadors, and to give His invitation of reconciliation to the world that is hostile to Him and who are enemies to Him. We have this great privilege and yet this great, great responsibility. God needs no representative. He needs no spokesman. He could write His message of reconciliation in the sky or in any other supernatural means. And yet He has chosen to give His message to us to give to others. And so Paul uses a very strong term, secondly, and he says, so we implore you, we beg, we ask with urgency. Now this imploring, this begging that we are to do, that Paul is doing, presupposes that we have a new perspective on people and on our Savior. Because if we do not see people as eternal souls, then we will not beg them to be reconciled to God. If we do not see Christ as the means to this new relationship, to reconciliation with God the Father, then we will not give His invitation. But if God has indeed worked this new perspective in our hearts, then we have this opportunity to give this invitation to others and to beg them, to implore them to come to reconciliation with the Father. Now, to this point, I have implied that our ministry, our message of reconciliation is to the lost, and it is. But to whom did Paul write this letter? It was to the Corinthian believers. A church that, as we noted, was divided and had many factions and was very self-centered in many ways. And so may I say that we, as believers, must be continually reconciled to God. We are to walk worthy of the calling by which we have been called. And we are not to return to those sins from which we've been delivered, which were the original division between us and God, which caused our hostility to Him. We're not to return to those. We have a new life. We have been created as new people. So why would we return to that? We are to continually be reconciled to our God. And as part of our reconciliation to Him, we are to be reconciled with one another. And this is a much needed reminder as we come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes. How can we partake of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ when there is sin in our hearts which puts us at odds with our God? And how can we partake of communion, fellowship with Him when we are at odds with brothers and sisters around us? And so I say, brothers and sisters, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We must constantly be preaching this message of reconciliation to others and to ourselves. And so I love how Paul ends this passage. He gives us one of the most succinct and powerful summaries of the good news that can be found in Scripture. He gives us the new message that we are to preach to ourselves and to others. Verse 21. For our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ, the righteous one, to be sin. And so this is how God could reconcile us to Himself through Christ. This is how He could refrain from counting our trespasses against us. Because He made Christ to be sin for us. Colossians 2:13-14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive," there's the new life, "together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, He did not count them against us." And how did He do this? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This record of debt, He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So God did not take that list of our sins that He could have held against us. He did not take that list of sins and just shove it into some dark corner so that he could try to forget. He took that list and He nailed it to the cross of Christ. He made Jesus to be sin in my place. Jesus suffered for my sin. And that is why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," because the debt was paid. This is the power of the cross. That Christ became sin for us. He took the blame and He bore the wrath, and so we stand forgiven at the cross. But this is only half of Christ's reconciling work. Not only did God make Jesus to be sin for us, but God made us to be righteous because of Christ. We are not morally neutral because our sin debt was paid. But God has taken Christ's righteousness and imputed it to our account. And so this is how we have fellowship with God. And God has fellowship with us because our sins have been placed on Christ and His righteousness has been placed on us. We are one with Him. We are united with Him. And so we have new life and a new relationship with the Father. We are reconciled to God. And so we can echo Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things." And some of you have suffered great loss recently. "For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is why we must never undervalue our Savior. This is why we must exalt Him and lift Him high, because He has made our reconciliation with God possible. So why would we not exalt Him above all else, counting other things as nothing? Why would we not speak of His reconciling work to others that they might be reconciled to Him? Why would we not live out the righteousness that He has given to us? Who else has made us new creations? Who else has paid for our sins? Who else has given us the righteousness of God? There is no other. This is our reconciling Christ. Let's pray.